Like I said, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4. We're ending our four-week series today in Ruth. Next week, we'll begin in Titus 1. Excited to do that with you. I plan on getting through the whole book of Titus unless my baby comes early, and then we'll figure it out. Ruth chapter 4. You know, we all love a good ending, whether it's to a TV show we followed season after season or the movie we've paid to go to the theater to see. I think I'm safe to say we want the ending to make it worth the time and money we spent investing, right? We want the payoff. The hero defeats evil against the odds, or the underdogs beat the heavily favored team, or the guy and the girl get together, right? Just as we hoped. One of my favorite resolutions ever, I'm smiling because I know I'm about to get myself in trouble, is the resolution to Super Bowl XLII. I don't know if I said that right, Roman numerals, but or Super Bowl 42. When my 10-6 wild card Giants defeated the 16-0 New England Patriots. Now, some of you will not listen to another word that I say this morning. Just think about the idols in your heart, okay? But man, you can't deny that helmet catch was amazing. It was right. It was an amazing for a Giants fan. Both my parents are from New York, and so for a Giants fan, it was an amazing experience to watch that game. We yelled and shouted and celebrated. I may have run down the street in the dark, and so that's a good resolution that I could rejoice over back in 14 years ago now. But while that's a good memory, and like I said, I rejoiced over it, it is absolutely incomparable to the rejoicing we should do today over this last chapter in the book of Ruth. It's not only that Ruth and Boaz end up together. It's not only that Naomi goes from being a bitter, empty widow to overflowing with God's blessings. It's not only that the child born to Ruth is the grandfather of King David. No, we should rejoice this morning because the ending of the story of Ruth is just one chapter of God's worldwide plan of redemption, and it points us to our Redeemer King, Jesus Christ. So if we get more excited over our team winning a football game than this truth, then something is wrong in our hearts. So I hope to stir you up to rejoicing this morning. My main point is simple. We should rejoice because our Redeemer King has come, bringing redemption from sin to the whole world. So we're going to start in verses 1 to 17, and then finish in 18 to 22. So first, in verses 1 to 12, we're going to see a resolution given. If you've been following us through the book of Ruth, you know there's this tension going on between Ruth and Boaz, and where we ended last week was Boaz sending Ruth back home after she basically asked him to, she proposed to him, essentially, and he says, there is a redeemer that comes before me in line. But he says, listen, I'll go to take care of this. And so you're left at the end of chapter 3 wondering, will it be Boaz or this other man who redeems Ruth? But now we get some resolution. And so we're going to start in verses 4, 1 to 12, but focus in first on verses 1 to 6, where we see a conversation between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. And I'll explain why I named him that in a minute. Now Boaz, starting in verses 1 and 2, had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So Boaz, true to his word, he goes right to work to find this Redeemer. He wants to find a solution for Ruth and Naomi. And he goes to the city gate for two reasons. One, it's the best place to find someone. You got to go in and out of the gate, right? Most everybody passed through these gates. It's one of the main arteries, if you will. So this is most likely the place where this man will be found. Number two, the city gate is sort of comparable somewhat to a town square of today. On either side of the gates, you have city walls, and within them, you have sort of alcoves and places where you could have markets and things of that nature. So there's a lot of business done here, administratively, even judicial type of things. So Boaz sits down to wait to see this man pass by so they can do some official business, is what he's doing. Now, similarly to chapter 2, where Boaz just appears by chance in the field where Ruth is, You get the same word here when the author says, and behold, right? And would you look at that? The Redeemer comes by. Boaz says, hey, friend, sit down here with me. So he asks 10 of the elders of the town to come sit also. These elders are sort of a ruling body, right? They bear witness to the official legal proceedings in town. So he wants them around to have witnesses to what's about to happen. Now, don't miss this fact. The narrator does not give us the name of the Redeemer. Neither here nor anywhere. And so in Hebrew, the man, Boaz says to the man, literally, come over here and sit, Poloni Almoni, which commentators have, it rhymes, but commentators can't really figure out if it actually has any meaning. Maybe it's just a, you know, kind of a funny way of saying Mr. No Name, Mr. So-and-so, right? So you'll see me go back. Miss Poloni Almoni is better, but I'll stick with Mr. So-and-so probably. So surely Boaz and the narrator, though, know his name. I mean, you get names all over the place in the book of Ruth. You have a genealogy that ends the book. Certainly they know this man's name. But they choose not to reveal it. Why? They could be sparing him embarrassment for not taking Naomi and Ruth, not doing what he was supposed to. But regardless, the point is the focus here is on Boaz. This man simply kind of acts as a foil, if you will, to the character of Boaz. So they sit down together, and this is what happens in verses 3 to 6. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this may seem somewhat foreign to us, but it is very important in Israel in that day. They have a deep theology of land. And so it is very important to keep the land within the clan that it was originally given to. So that's why this is such an important exchange. Now, let me basically sum up what Boaz is proposing in verses 3 and 4. He basically says, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi has a field that she needs to sell in order to make some money. Ideally, a kinsman redeemer, like yourself, would buy the land and keep it in the family. Ultimately, you'd add to your own property, to your inheritance, right? Added that there are no children involved. So since you're the first in line to redeem it, are you interested? That's sort of the modern-day version of what you would say, right? And so Mr. So-and-so is eager, right? He's like, yes, I will redeem that land. This is a good bargain. Elimelech's two sons are dead. Naomi is an elderly widow. No, there's not a high chance she's going to have any more children. So there's no risk for him. There's no heirs that might come along and say, hey, that's my family's land. And so at that point, your heart is supposed to like, oh no, this man's going to take the land. And little does he know, though, that Ruth comes with it, which is Boaz playing his ace card in verse 5. Right? He says, oh, one more thing just about this scenario. When you acquire that field, it comes with Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead man whose field it was. So based on Israelite law, you have to perpetuate a child with her in his name so that that child will inherit the land and keep it within the family. And this is where things go south for this Poloni Almoni. This is a real estate investment that looked beautiful, but now has become a nightmare, right? He's like, no, it require too much sacrifice from me. And so he says, you know, on second thought, can't do it. It's too costly. So it's all yours. You take it. One commentator sums up the man's change of mind this way. He says, what a moment before had seemed to be a can't-miss real estate deal, taking care of an old lady in return for a long-term payoff of a field, had suddenly become an investment nightmare. If there were to be a child from the relationship with Ruth, the Redeemer would lose the field, and there would be no benefit to his own children and estate to compensate for the cost involved in taking care of Naomi and Ruth. In other words, Mr. So-and-so was interested in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for himself and his family. Now, we don't know all the details of the law here explained to us, but what you should focus on is this contrast. You have Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Boaz is a true redeemer who's willing to pay the cost, who is eager to do what is necessary to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Boaz is serving the interests of others, whereas this man is only really interested in what serves him best, right? It is appropriate then that Boaz's name is in the line of Jesus the Messiah, and this man is never seen again after Ruth chapter 4. You don't even know his name in the chapter. Now, I want to look at verses 7 to 12, where we see this redemption actually accomplished. This is sort of the legal proceeding after this conversation. Start in verses 7 and 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Now from this comment, the writer, the author, is revealing to you that he is writing at a time where these events have already taken place long ago, somewhat long ago, because this ritual doesn't happen anymore, right? That's why he has to explain it to his first hearers, his readers. Now, this is their version of sort of a handshake, except it also has a legally binding aspect to it. The deal is done. Mr. So-and-so has formally passed on his right to redeem, which is why Boaz makes this speech in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" So you begin and end with Boaz saying what? You are witnesses this day. Right? He wants it to be clear. You all saw what happened, right? All right? I'm the rightful heir now. He moved on. The Redeemer has brought resolution just as he promised at the end of chapter 3. Before moving on, I want to meditate on Boaz for just a second. Boaz, you see his willingness to pay the price to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And we've looked over the past few weeks how Boaz points us to Christ in many ways. That's what makes him such a clear contrast to Mr. So-and-so, right? He's willing and eager to sacrifice what he needs to. Likewise, Jesus Christ did not just impair his inheritance, but he laid down all of his heavenly riches, emptied himself for others. Go read Philippians 2. Ultimately, he gave up his life in order to redeem a people for himself, for his own possession. In great love, he laid down his life for his bride, the church. And one thing you see in Boaz that you see in Christ as well is that Jesus Christ is not a reluctant savior. Do you all know that? Boaz didn't redeem Ruth begrudgingly, but willingly out of his loving kindness, his chesed that we've been talking about throughout this whole book, that reflects the character of God. You see, Christian, Jesus Christ did not save you against his will. As if he didn't really want to, but you sort of twisted his arm when you believed. You know, he didn't really have a choice. No, in love, Ephesians tells us, before the foundation of the world, the triune God predestined that you would be his, that his love would be set on you. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus was willing to endure the cross to win our salvation, to in love for his people, the church. And so, let me just, when you're struggling with sin, right, the one that feels like it'll never go away, or when you're feeling depressed or in darkness, or when you failed in the way you responded once again to your spouse and your kids, and you think, Jesus must be so disappointed in me, such a failure. Remember that our Savior is not looking for a reason to get rid of us. He's already accomplished redemption. He's finished the work on the cross. and sent His Spirit to live in us and act as a witness to what He's done. We've been set free from slavery to sin. We are loved by the Father. We have a willing, not a reluctant Savior. He rejoices in those whom He's brought redemption to. He has won it and is committed to us for all eternity. I hope that that excites you and encourages you this morning. And so Boaz ends his speech. He's done all that is needed. He's willing to pay the price to take Ruth and Naomi into his own. And the people around him respond with an affirmative. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Okay, let's break this down to 3 points. Number one, they say, may this woman be like Rachel and Leah. Now, this is where you have to understand some of Israel's history. One, Rachel and Leah are the mothers of Israel. Between them and their two handmaidens, Zilpah and Bilhah, they give birth to Jacob's 12 sons, who then become the 12 tribes. Okay? And so these people are comparing Ruth to these women. They're asking, would Ruth be given a prominent role within God's people that is similar to the founding mothers of our nation, of our people? This is a blessing, an amazing blessing spoken on a Moabite woman. Number two, they say, may you act worthily in Ephrathah. So they're basically just saying, may your name be known forever in Bethlehem, Boaz, for the man that you are. And then lastly, they say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, this is a story from Genesis 38. And if you know this story, it's a little seedy. Tamar was married to Judah's son-in-law, who died, making her a childless widow like Ruth. Judah, the father-in-law, had promised that she could marry another one of his sons, but he doesn't keep that promise. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She dresses up, disguises herself as a prostitute, hides her identity, and she sleeps with her father-in-law in order to get pregnant. Here's the point of comparison, though. Both Ruth and Tamar were foreigners, young widows, threatened with family extinction after their husbands die. They both went out in search of a better future. Now, this is where the contrasts get pretty stark. You have Ruth revealing herself to Boaz in the last chapter, and she has a child legitimately through marriage. Whereas Tamar concealed her identity and deceived Judah, who was more than willing to have sex with a prostitute, it seems. Whereas Boaz was a righteous man, and was only ever godly in his actions toward Ruth. However, in both situations, God in his providence uses them in insignificant ways in salvation history. It is through the tribe of Judah, from the offspring of Judah and Tamar in Perez, that the line of the Messiah would come. Little did this group know how great indeed the offspring of Ruth and Boaz would be. And so you have the resolution here now. You see in this picture at the town hall there. And now we go into the rejoicing. The resolution has been won, and now we see the rejoicing. Let me read all of verses 13 to 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The ending of this book is not only full of rejoicing, but of reversal. Reversals for Ruth, for Naomi, and for the people of God. Let's look at each one. Ruth Now, if you remember, Ruth was barren for 10 years with her husband. She did not conceive for a decade. And now, with Boaz, she conceives a son. And it makes very clear the Lord gave her conception. He is the one who ultimately controls the womb. And so just as the Lord visited his people in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, to give them food, now he visits Ruth and Boaz and gives fertility, a son. That's one reversal. And in this, I want us to see that this mention of God giving Ruth conception is more than just Ruth and Boaz's love story, okay? This is another example in a pattern you see throughout the Bible of God intervening to bring about children who will play significant roles in redemption. Oftentimes, these women are childless, which highlights that it's the Lord who gives them birth. So, you have Sarah in Genesis 21. Menopause is long over, and yet she has Isaac, the child God had promised. Then you have Isaac's wife, Rebecca, who is also unable to have children, and Isaac prays, and God gives her conception. And then you have, and she has Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 29 and 30, both Leah and the barren Rachel, the mothers of Israel, give birth to the 12 sons who I just mentioned. Later on, you have Hannah, the barren woman who God grants conception to have Samuel, who heralds the coming of King David. And the narrator wants you and I to understand that Ruth stands in this line of women. Just as the people and the elders had just prayed, for 10 years Ruth did not conceive, but now she has a child. And so you're supposed to see, keep your eye on this kid. And all these women we talked about, from Sarah to Hannah to Ruth, are patterns that point to the birth of the one child, who would also come from a childless woman, a virgin, who would bring the history of redemption to its climax in his life, death, and resurrection. So that's Ruth's reversal. Now we have Naomi. Do you remember Naomi at the beginning? She was a bitter, she was bitter and destitute, right? She said, just call me bitter. She's like, that's my name now. Not Naomi, bitter. Right? But now the women say to her, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Naomi said back in chapter 1 that the hand of the Lord was against her. But the truth is, as the women here recognize, the hand of God was with Naomi, making the way for this child, the Redeemer, the entire book. And this child would in fact become to be renowned in Israel. Not just a Redeemer for her, but for the people of God. And that brings me, look at verse 15. They say to her, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Right? They say, this child will give you vitality and joy once again, Naomi. He will continue the family line. He will provide for you in your old age. And they praise Ruth, a Moabite. They say, she is more to you than seven sons. Seven being the number of perfection, and sons being highly prized in this culture. And she's better than those, than seven sons. Again, amazingly praising her. So Naomi and her grandson Obed will have a very close relationship. She will be like a nanny to him. It's kind of what verse 16 is saying. Lastly, this scene in verse 17 ends with the people of God, meaning God has not forgotten his people, Israel. The author pulls out a surprise on us here in verse 17, right? He says they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Israel here is a nation that is on the verge of self-destruction in the day of Judges. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. There's so much immorality and disunity and lack of leaders, spiritual and otherwise. And yet, through Obed, the grandfather of David, all of these problems in Israel would be solved through their king. David will bring security and unity and leadership to the people of God that they so desperately need. Don't miss this truth. God does not forget his people. One of the essential truths about God's character is that he is faithful to those he commits himself to. God never abandons them, even when they deserve to be. Israel, you read the book of Judges and you're embarrassed by some of the things that happen in that book. Even when Israel is off forsaking their God, he is still bringing along their Redeemer King. For them, David, and ultimately the Messiah. So what's clear from this book? What's clear from this ending in verse 17 is that it is God who is faithful, that it is He who gets all the credit and glory for how it happened. Through this Moabite woman and her older husband, God is providing exactly what His people need and is doing it His way. And we can be assured, church, that God has still not forgotten His people. Even when circumstances in life seem to be to make no sense or to have much clarity, what is happening? As Naomi very much felt at the beginning of this book, God is working in all the circumstances in the lives of His people to make us more like His Son, to bring us to glory. And this brings us to our final section of Ruth and how this truth is confirmed. When our narrative proper is completed and resolved here in verse 17, you think, okay, that's the end. Great ending, right? King David is coming. But then you end in Ruth 4 with something very odd, and I want to help us make sense of it. This is a family genealogy with universal implications. Now let me just read these verses to you. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. We're still looking for a name for our son, but I don't think any of these are going to do. most of them anyway. So what is the author doing? Why does he end the book this way? Now, this genealogy is certainly not exhaustive, okay? Probably skipping some generations in between to sort of fit the purposes of what he's trying to do. So there are 10 names, and you start with Perez. We saw some of these genealogies in Genesis 1 to 11 in our study there, right? Here's what they're doing, and what do those genealogies do in the book of Genesis? They highlight the preservation of the righteous line in the midst of ever-increasing sin, right? Likewise here, in the dark days of the judges, God is preserving the righteous line, not by human deliverers, but by His providential hand. Now, Ruth and Boaz may not at the time have fully understood how God would use their compassionate and loyal conduct to one another in God's big story, but the narrator did. He's highlighting the faithfulness of God in safeguarding the royal seed in rewarding the godliness of His people. Right? The book starts with this, in the days when the judges ruled, and it ends with David. You see, the king is coming. But there's something that we know that the narrator does not know. He did not know just how far in the providence of God that the loving kindness of Boaz and Ruth would be used in redemptive history, that it would lay the groundwork for salvation that extends out not just to the people of Israel, but to all peoples for all time. That in the dark days of the judges, God was establishing the line that would produce the Savior, the Redeemer King, who saves a lost and destitute humanity. So let me read to you from Matthew chapter 1. Ruth ends with a genealogy. Matthew begins with one. Let me just read verses 1 to 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Are any of these ringing a bell? And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And who's this genealogy end with? Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. So Matthew begins with the genealogy in order to show how Jesus is the climax of Jewish history. He was planned all along. He is the greater son of David. He is the son of David who sits enthroned as king forever and ever on the throne. He is also the son of Abraham. Through this king, all nations are blessed. But this genealogy also shows us simply one thing that stands out here is that this king saves sinners. First off, we know that from his name. Down in Matthew 1:21, what does the angel say? She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. But the genealogy itself shows us this has always been God's plan. We can trace it all the way back from the beginning. And you see some women mentioned here, which is kind of odd. We've already spoken about Tamar, so we know about Perez, right? Rahab. Rahab was an actual prostitute in Jericho who saved the Israelite spies, and she eventually became a part of God's people. Interestingly, in connection with the book of Ruth, Matthew says Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Now, chronologically, they're probably 100 to 200 years apart, but the point is that, again, probably skipping some generations to make the connection clear, right, between Boaz and Rahab. Rahab is his ancestor, which might help us to understand why Boaz noticed and welcomed Ruth, a foreigner, a foreign woman who was incorporated into God's people. Next, you have Ruth. We know her story. We just read it. And if you keep going in verse 6, you see Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife. Here's the point. The genealogy is full of prostitutes and adulterers and liars and murderers. Men and women, insiders and outsiders, Jews and Gentiles. And God redeems and enacts his sovereign purposes through them all. All these women in particular prepare us for verse 16, where the genealogy ends with a fifth woman who, with unexpected and yet providential circumstances, has a child, Mary, whose son is the Messiah, who comes to save sinners, his own family members included, all those people in the list. He saves adulterers and prostitutes and drug addicts and alcoholics and liars and murderers and thieves and any other sinner you can think of. He even saves those people who are foolish enough to think that they're good enough without him. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, period. No qualifications to that statement. To all who repent and trust, he redeems. He sets free from sin. So, if you do not know him this morning, you see, the king who comes at the end of Ruth is actually just a forerunner to the greater king, Jesus Christ, who redeems from sin, who came as a human being, living the life that you and I failed to live. He died on a cross in your place for your sin and has been raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. He is your only hope of redemption before God. If you reject him, you will experience God's judgment and wrath. If you think your good will outweigh your bad, the bad news is that that's not true. But on the other hand, if you think you're somehow disqualified as a candidate, I encourage you, go read Matthew 1. How many times has a pastor told you to read the genealogy, right? But they're actually really important. This is telling us that everyone is a candidate for salvation. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He is the Redeemer King. And this includes every single human being. And so if you haven't come to him yet, come today for salvation. And church, let me apply this truth to us. Will we be a people who are friends of sinners in order that they might meet the King who came to save sinners? One pastor whose commentary was very helpful through the book of Ruth puts it this way. He says, "Are our churches places where the last, the least, and the lost can come without feeling looked down upon? Are our churches safe places where people whose lifestyles are notorious in the community can come without being stared at and judged? Is there any danger of our fellowship being known as that church where all the sinners go? Or are we good only at welcoming those who are already somewhat religious, those who at least in some measure already speak the language of the church community and whose faces already fit?" There's a serious challenge here for every one of us to ponder, not just pastors and church leaders. Each of us has a role to play in what people feel when they come through our church doors. Will we welcome them? Will anyone sit with them or speak to them afterward? Will someone make them feel special, important, wanted, no matter how messy their lives are? Will you make them feel like a person of eternal worth and value? Now, this doesn't mean you avoid telling them the truth of the gospel. This doesn't mean you don't call them to repent and believe. This doesn't mean we don't call Christians to holiness and to fight against sin. This is a being a church that can balance love and truth. A church that is able to make those outside of Christ feel welcome while being very clear about their need to repent and believe in Jesus. This is what God has done for us. I mean, we were all blind to some extent. Some of us were just uninterested. Others of us may have been like Naomi, bitter and hard-hearted and empty. And in Christ, God has made us full. He's given us eternal refuge and rest. We've been made children of God and been brought into this new family, the church, and been made co-heirs with Christ. Just as the story of Ruth and Boaz is incorporated into God's larger story of redemption, so also your story is intertwined in the bigger story of God redeeming the whole world. And so as a church, we want to see God redeem many more people and see their stories be incorporated into His, right? I was lost and now I'm found. And so if we want to see this, we must be a church that reflects God's desires to save sinners. Now, one more thing I want us to pull from what we see at the end of Ruth in the beginning of Matthew. God accomplishes redemption His way, with the means that He finds necessary, not according to human wisdom. Think about this in the context of Ruth. Not many of us would say, oh yes, God, that old bitter woman and her Moabite widow who was unable to have children for the past 10 years. Yet those two make complete sense to bring about the king of Israel, the greatest king Israel will know, and ultimately the Messiah Himself. Oh, and that old bachelor, that old guy, Boaz, yeah, makes complete sense to me. That, like, if you had a team, that's who you would pick. And yet, this is how God brings about the most glorious king in Israel. And for our own Savior, Jesus Christ, who would have in their human brain said, yes, our Redeemer King, coming through the line of the people that I told you about in Matthew 1, by a virgin birth and then being crucified. Makes complete sense. That's how I would do it. And yet God in His providence accomplished redemption in a way that we could not even fathom in the human brain. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It is a foolish looking thing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. When God gave us eyes to see, what was once foolishness or seemingly sort of the silly fairy tale that people believed in became the power of God for our salvation. God in His wisdom has made the cross, and He has used these people. I mean, man, if this was my family, you know, most of us want to hide the people in our family trees who, you know, we want to keep some of them secret. And yet here, Matthew's point is, no, look at how God worked. The cross, a place known for weakness and death and being humiliated, is the very place where salvation and life and triumph over sin are found. That's not man's wisdom. The ways of God are infinitely higher, sometimes mysterious, but always wise and good. And so, to conclude, we see here in chapter 4 a resolution worth rejoicing over for Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, and the people of God. But today, we have seen a better and greater resolution to the problem of our sin in Jesus Christ. While we have at times life circumstances that are far from ideal, we have great reason not to be bitter. We have great reason to continue persevering in obedience to Christ. We live in light of His life and His death and resurrection that has accomplished everything we could not accomplish. And so we rejoice that He has won our redemption. If God has given up His own Son, who has promised to be with us to the end of this age, we can rest assured that no matter how mysterious and overcast the circumstances of life may seem, God has not abandoned His people. Our greatest problem has been resolved, and this should inspire our rejoicing. Let us pray. Father, we come to You this morning thankful for Your word, thankful for the truth from Ruth 4, as we see the whole point of the book of Ruth come in right at the end, that the king is coming, and our king has come. As Ruth ends with the genealogy, Matthew begins to say, look, the climax of history is here. The Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, has come. And He has paid for the sins of all who come to him. Lord, we are a people who outside of Christ are lost, doing what is right in our own eyes, like the people were in the days of the judges. And yet you've sent to us a king, your son, who calls us to repent of our sin, to believe in him, and is willing and already has paid the price to redeem us. This is grace and wisdom that at some point the human mind is just flummoxed by. And yet for those of us who are in Christ, you've given us eyes to see, you've given us ears to hear. We see our Redeemer King has come and he has saved us from our sins, even coming from a line full of some questionable characters. And yet in your providence and in your wisdom, salvation and redemption has been accomplished. And no man can take credit for it. All the glory, all the credit goes to you and what your son did on the cross. And so let us rejoice this morning as we see that the resolution that we all need, the problem of sin, of being under God's judgment in wrath, has been resolved, has been accomplished. And now we can rejoice as God's freed people under the rule of his king. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.